This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
I want you to turn your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Daniel, chapter number 7. The book of Daniel, chapter number 7. And we're going to look at three verses, and then I'm going to have you to be seated. What I'd like to do tonight in the sermon is kind of break this section up just a little bit, and I'm going to give you the introduction of what's happening here in Daniel chapter 7, and we started this last week, but I'm going to stop in the middle here and talk about the kingdom of Satan, and Daniel has a lot to say about this, and so for you to get a good picture of what we're talking about, we're going to look at Daniel 7 tonight, also Ephesians chapter number 6. And then when we get together the next time, we're going to look over into the book of Revelation to try to understand more about what Daniel is saying here within this chapter. And I'm going to read just three verses here out of Daniel. And if you'll go ahead and mark your spot over here in the book of Ephesians, we'll go right over there just as quick. And so as soon as you all get there, say amen. All right, we got about four of you there, so the rest of you are catching up here. All right, Daniel 7, if you're there, say amen. You got Ephesians 6, Mark, say amen. Amen. All right, that's a whole bunch more people then. All right, look, Daniel chapter number 7 and verse number 23. Daniel 7, verse number 23. The Bible says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it into pieces." Verse 24 is going to introduce us to the Antichrist. "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of times," the Bible teaches here, "is ended." I'm going to ask you to be, I'm going to have you be seated. Just for time's sake, we'll go to Ephesians 6 here in just a moment. You've been standing for a while. But tonight I want to talk about the kingdom of Satan. And if you'll recall from last week, Daniel introduced to us in this amazing chapter the timeline of the secular powers of the world, beginning with Babylon up until the time of Antichrist. This is an amazing chapter. This is probably one of the most panoramic prophecies in the entire Old Testament concerning future events with the nations. And so we're going to look at this tonight, and I got several things I want to show you up on the screen to help you to understand what the Lord's talking about. But then we're going to zero in on Satan's kingdom, how Satan's kingdom is affecting us today, and how you and I, as a child of God, can combat against a real, literal devil that wants to wreck your life, ruin our church, bring misery to us, how we, as the children of God, can combat the devil. How many knows tonight that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world? And so I don't want to focus just on his kingdom. There's a greater kingdom, and that's the kingdom of Christ living within us. So hopefully this will be a blessing to you as we understand one of the greatest prophetic chapters in all of the book of Daniel, here, Daniel chapter number 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And Lord, tonight there is so much that we could talk about tonight within this chapter. Lord, we could spend hours on top of hours, Lord, searching the truth and the wonder of this text. And Lord, we know that Daniel 7, Lord, reads like our current newspaper. It's relevant news that we need today. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, God, to build the bridge from Daniel's town to our town. And may we find those principles that guide us and guard us and help us to be what you've called us to be. Lord, I cannot do this without you tonight, so I pray, Lord, for the anointing of the Spirit of God upon us. And Lord, we do not want to rush into your presence to say that we've had another service in the name of the Lord and go about the rest of our evening. Father, we want to muse over the Word of God. Lord, we want to sit down, Lord, tonight like it's a fine meal. Lord, and digest, Lord, the truth that you have before us here in Daniel chapter 7. So I pray, Lord, that you would guard our time. Lord, that you would open up our mind and help us to think about prophetic things. Lord, that's yet future, but may those truths change and transform us now. Lord, to have hope and to share the message of Christ with others along the way. And we will thank you for it, and all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, last week, we learned about a dream that Daniel had here in Daniel chapter number 7. And the dream outlines the succession of Gentile powers, starting with Babylon, all the way up into the kingdom of Antichrist. Now, I'm going to have to back up just a little bit to get to where we are in Daniel 7, but you'll remember in Daniel chapter number 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who is king over Babylon, he has this crazy dream about an image. And I'm going to show the image to you up there on the screen that's going to help you, a little bit different from the image we had before, but he has this dream of a hideous type-like creature. And it might be hard to see from the screens, but you can see from the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about, he's trying to understand the makeup or the cosmetics of this hideous looking creature that he dreams about. And as he dreams his dream in Daniel chapter number 2, he finds what is called a head of gold. Now, I bought myself a little pointer here so I can do that. Now, isn't that cool? Somebody say amen. He's got the head of gold there. I'm a high-tech redneck. Look at that. You got the head of gold here, which represents the Babylonian Empire. You move on down through the thing, and you'll see that you've got the arms and the breast of silver, which is the Mede-Persian Empire, which overtook the Babylonian Empire. After that, for many years, the Medo-Persian Empire would be in succession for many years. You go down the image of the beast there, and you'll find that you've got the belly of brass, which represents the Greece Empire. It's represented in chapter 7 by a leper. A leopard is very swift, and this represents Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, when you studied about the history of Alexander, he was a very swift conqueror, moving very quickly, but his end came just as quick as he moves. He died as a very young man, and you'll find later in chapter number 7 that his kingdom is divided among 4 different generals, and secular history corresponds with spiritual prophecy here, and we know tonight that the Bible is true. Somebody say amen. So you have Babylon, then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, you've got Greece with Alexander the Great, and then the fangs of iron. Within this statue in chapter number 2, it represents Rome. Now, from man's perspective of Daniel chapter number 2, this is the nations gathering together. And as Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, he sees the prominence of these nations, one representing gold, the other silver, the other brass, and the other iron. And we see from man's perspective looking at the nations that the nations are mighty, that the nations have prominence, that there is a type of preeminence, if you will, or sovereignty among those nations. This chapter number 2 is an image from man's perspective. When you turn to Daniel chapter number 7, we read about the same type of image, but this time it is from God's perspective. And as God looks upon this image and reveals this dream to Daniel, from God's perspective, the nations are more like beasts. They are vicious beasts. They have an appetite that's hungry for gold and not God. They are in it for the crowd and the coin. They are in it for the silver. They are in it for the popularity. They are vicious animals. And chapter number 7 describes these animals, and they're pictured as, verse number 4, the first beast looked like a lion. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, which corresponds with the head of gold. The Bible says in verse 4 of Daniel 7 that this lion had wings like an eagle. And Daniel watched as those wings were tore off, and then the beast stood up like a man. This describes the activity of Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, we read where Nebuchadnezzar for many years went crazy. He went insane, and he literally grazed in the king's palace yard like an animal. The Bible says that his hair grew like so long it looked like bird feathers, and his claws grew very long, his fingernails, it looked like animal claws, and he grazed in the field, and he went insane until he recognized that God is sovereign among men and women. If you believe that, say amen. And this animal-like feature is ripped and torn off of him. Nebuchadnezzar stands up and recognizes the Most High God, and he is represented as the silver of gold, or this lion that we find in verse number 4. You go down to verse number 5, looking at the image there, you'll see that the second beast looked like a bear. And this would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel tells us that this bear, and mind you, this has not happened as of yet. Daniel is prophesying what's going to happen in the days ahead. And he writes about this Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel tells us in this dream, he sees that this bear, it had three ribs in its mouth and between its teeth, and it is told to get up and eat your fill of the flesh. Now, since we're talking about nations and empires, we have to logically say tonight that these ribs within the teeth of this bear has to represent other nations being devoured. And when you go back and study your secular history, you will find that the Medo-Persian Empire defeated and had three great conquests. The first conquest was in 539 BC, where they actually beat Babylon. And we read that at the end of Daniel, that Cyrus comes about and he conquers with the Medos and the Persian Empire and brings in that. They conquer Babylon. They move from Babylon, and there's another great conquest in 546 BC against Lydia. And then in 525 BC, they actually conquer Egypt. Without a doubt, many Bible teachers believe that the three ribs within the bear's mouth are the three other nations, the great three conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire. They're represented as a bear. You move on to verse number 6, there's a third beast, and he is a four-headed monster that looked like a leopard with four wings. We understand that to be Greece, as we said. When you study the history of Alexander the Great, he was a very swift conqueror, but he died at an early age, and nobody expected him to die. And so when he died, he divided his empire up between four different generals. This is prophesied by Daniel the prophet. There's that third beast, a four-headed monster that looked like a leopard that had four different wings. We move on a little further in the chapter, in verse number 7 of Daniel, and the Bible talks about the fourth beast, and this beast is an incredible beast. The fourth beast is not like the others. This fourth beast is basically an indestructible, an indescribable type-like nation that's going to gather together. The Bible says in verse number 7, and after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I believe, and many other Bible teachers believe, and as you can see from the image that is up there, I believe that this is describing the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was such a vast and glorious empire of antiquity. When you study history, you'll find that the history of the ancient Roman Empire, it's basically divided into two parts. There is the Republic, and then there is the Empire. Looking upon the map, you can see up on the screen that this is the conquest around the Mediterranean Sea. This would be the areas that are colored here for you. This would be in succession how Rome began to conquer. Some of these places would be conquered under Octavian. Others would be conquered later under other emperors. But Rome was a vast, large empire and lasted for many, many, many years. When Rome first started out, basically in 509 BC, they were a Roman Republic, and they lasted that way all the way into 27 BC. After 27 BC, all the way to 476 AD, they existed as what is known as the Roman Empire. During that time of transition between Rome and the empire, it was a long, painful process, but it was characterized by war after war after war. Rome, with its iron teeth, as Daniel talks about, is devouring and conquering nations and breaking them into pieces. Everybody is succumbing to the power of Rome and to its primacy. They're succumbing to its sword, and Rome is an expansionist type-like nation, and it's moving its borders farther and farther and farther, gaining power and much prestige. As a matter of fact, Rome really never came to its full success until Augustus became emperor. You know him as Octavian. Octavian, from which we get the month October from. Octavian, Caesar Augustus, which was the nephew of Julius Caesar. And Octavian becomes a ruler, and he rules for 45 years until his death in AD 14. He would be the Roman ruler that's alive during the birth of Jesus Christ. And Octavian ruled well. Rome became a power under this first Roman emperor. Octavian was a brilliant man. He was a wonderful administrator, and in many ways, he was a man of his day, and he was, in some senses, a man of his day, a moral man in many ways, yet apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in God. During his reign, he reformed, he overhauled multiple Roman institutions, just to name a few. He streamlined the Senate, reducing its size and increasing its efficiency. He expanded his own personal staff. He began to lay the groundwork for the development of a civil service within a democracy there within Rome. He reduced the size of the military, and he conducted census and enlisted those people for taxation. That's why you read there in the book of Luke in chapter number 2, you'll find that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Under his rule, the Roman citizenship was further expanded. Under his rule, he created a permanent bodyguards, which was known as the elite Praetorian Guard, that was to guard the emperor. This would be the same Praetorian Guard that would be developed, that would actually take Jesus and scourge him with a cat of nine tails. Octavian is the one that had brought that together, consisting of around 9,000 paid soldiers, mostly housed there in Rome. He initiated a long range of social legislation to encourage morality. He believed in morality. He tried to help marriage and to discourage divorce. He tried to protect the family dynamic, this and many more things. Although Augustine and Octavian is a good guy in many ways, trying to expand Rome, trying to create a civilization, trying to create a democracy, trying to have some sense of morality even within a pagan culture. Many of his successors begin to fall away by the wayside, and Rome begins to decline. In AD 180, Rome really begins to decline. There's a deterioration in their army. The Germanic forces there that are bordering Rome, they are invading over and over again. And becomes, matter of fact, it will be that those German nations that will actually come up against Rome. And finally, Rome will actually fall. But they're battling war after war. They're losing their resources. Their soldiers are dying. And their army is deteriorating. There's economic disruption. There's an expansion that's going on of a mystery cult. And within that mystery cult, people are turning away from worshiping the Caesars, and they're worshiping nature, and there's rebellion among the communities as to who they're going to worship. You find a little further, there's demise of the family unit and much, much more that's going on within Rome. As you study Rome's history, you'll find that there was a little reprieve under Diocletian. You read about Diocletian there during the times of the Apostle Paul, and then later on under the leadership of Constantine, there's another reprieve. And yet under the leadership of Constantine, during those times of the Crusades, Rome is going to be divided, which was represented by the image of the two legs of the east and the west. And Rome finally comes to its end in 476 AD. Rome falls and Rome collapses. What you need to understand tonight is this from history. Rome's influence was damaged but it is not destroyed. When you read Daniel's prophecy, this last image that he sees a residue of this Roman Empire that still exists during the times of the Antichrist. There's coming a day that one day the Antichrist will organize his realm and his religion, and it will be nothing but the revised Roman Empire all over again under the banner of the Antichrist. Now, we read about the Antichrist many times within this passage. Basically, there are four that I want you to see. Chapter number 7, verse number 7, we're talking about Rome. But in verse number 8, we go beyond Rome, and we see the Antichrist introduced to us in verse number 8. The Bible says, "And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn." This little horn is none other than the Antichrist. Basically, in the last days, listen, in the last days, there's going to be some type of confederation of nations that's going to gather together. Many people today say in our current day that could be the European common market. It could be some type of United Europe, whatever it may be. There's going to be a coalition of 10 different nations. And out of those 10 nations, out of those horns, those nations, there's going to arise a little horn out of that confederation. And the Bible says that little horn, it says, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Now, we have no way of interpreting that because it hasn't happened as of yet. But apparently, out of the 10, there is a prominence of three others. And what you see here is like a flower that's going to grow. It's not necessarily plucking it up, but as that flower begins to grow and it's stronger and more healthier, it has a deeper root system, it begins overtaking the flower bed and pushing everything else out of its way. That's what's happening here with the Antichrist. He starts out as a very little horn. But as he gains in prominence and in power by the operation of Satan himself, he's going to push the other nations of prominence, which seems to be three out of the other 10. He pushes them out, and he becomes the sole ruler. He becomes the sole authority. He's a military genius. He's a financial genius. He's an oratory genius. He pushes everybody else aside. And he becomes the sole power during the time of what is called the tribulation period. How do we know that he grows in power? Look at me in verse number 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, and before whom three fell, so three other nations are going to fall by the wayside, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake with great things. Listen. Whose look was more stout than his fellows. It's interesting that the Antichrist starts out as a little horn. He is one that comes on the scene and really nobody really recognizes him. He's the little guy in the outfit. Everybody else is looking to other leaderships. But all of a sudden, the Antichrist, listen, who is a demon-possessed individual, possessed by Satan himself. A man that is Satan incarnate, basically, walking among us. The Bible says he gains strength and he gains prominence. He starts out little, but now he is more stout than all the other nations combined. And he moves his way forward. Look at verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. The Antichrist will be like a man that nobody has ever seen outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, he'll be an oratory genius, speaking great swelling words. He'll be a financial genius who will be able to take the chaos that results from the rapture, and he will be able to come up with some type of lie that he will deceive the nations, and he will bring the financial aspect of our governments back on track once again. He'll be a military genius, setting up military strategy, protecting borders, bringing peace to the Middle East for the very first time in man's history. He's a military genius. And the Bible says in verse number 25, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of times." You read during the days of the Maccabee revolt, that Jewish revolt, there is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was an awful human being who degraded mankind, and all he had was a bloodthirst to conquer and to conquer and to conquer again. Antiochus Epiphanes is trying to go into Jerusalem and conquer Jerusalem, and he tries to go in, and as he tries to conquer Jerusalem, he wants to go in and offer up a pig or some type of sacrifice contrary to the Levitical laws. And you read about the Maccabees and their revolt, how they came up against the conquest of Antiochus Epiphanes and winning those battles over and over. It's a marvelous story of Jewish history. What you find in Antiochus Epiphanes, you find in the future Antichrist. There will come a time where the Bible says he will speak great words against the Most High. He will shake his fist in the face of God. If he could spit in his face, he would. And he will declare himself to be a God. He will declare himself to be greater than everybody else. And he will go in and change the laws. He will go in and change the times. And when he offers some type of sacrifice against the Levitical law, friend, I believe that's when God begins to awake the 144,000 by the preaching of the two witnesses, and they begin to evangelize the world. Why? Because heaven is excited, because King Jesus is getting ready to mount upon a white stallion, and he will ride from heaven all the way into second heaven, into the first heaven. He will stand upon the Mount of Olives and rescue Israel and usher in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give him a hand clap of praise. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah to his name. And so this is talking about the kingdom of Antichrist. You will find that this is the revised Roman Empire. And you will see their influence still alive even as of today. Now you say, "Brother David, man, that's a lot that's going on. What are you trying to teach us tonight?" Here's what I want to tell you. Listen and listen well. Whether you are studying Bible times today or the truths about kingdoms in the future, you're going to find out until Satan is stopped, there will be kingdoms, cultures that are in chaos and conflict. I want you to know tonight that as a child of God, you are engaged in a battle. You are in a battle. And in this battle, you will find there's a lot of things that's dependent upon this battle. Number one, the joy of your heart, the happiness of your marriage, the welfare of your children, the security of your home, and even the influence of your life. If you don't win in this battle, if you don't become an overcomer by being anointed by the power of Almighty God and God filling your life with His Holy Spirit, you're going to find out the joy of your heart, the happiness of your marriage, the welfare of your children, the security of your home, the influence of your life is at jeopardy if you don't stand with Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. You are involved in a spiritual warfare. And here's the problem. Many Christians are not aware. They're just not aware that they are involved in a spiritual warfare. They are soldiers who are asleep in the barracks. They are people that are apathetic in their ways. When they ought to be out on the battlefield, they don't even realize that a battle is going on. Tonight, they've decided to stay home and watch television. Tonight, they decided to go to the movie house instead of God's house. Tonight, they'd rather run around with their friends than run around with God's people around an altar, getting a hold of the hand of God and asking God to give us a revival, not only here, but in America. Somebody say amen. They're not even aware that there is a battle that is taking place. I love what one writer said. He said the reason why many Christians are losing the battle with the devil day by day is because they are not even showing up for the war. In fact, I believe there are a lot of Christians who do not realize that there's a war that's going on. You know, it's like the guy who decided to get drunk one night and he got so intoxicated that he started driving down the road and he's on the wrong side of the road. And he's driving down the wrong side of the road and the police pull him over and said, "Man, what is your problem? You're on the wrong side of the road. Didn't you see the arrows that were in the road?" He said, "The arrows? I never even seen the Indians." You know what's wrong today? We don't even know what's going on. We're not even aware of the situation that you and I are in. And I'm afraid there are so many Christians today that's walking around with their head within the clouds that they don't realize that the devil's on their back. They don't realize that the devil is zeroing in on your marriage, that the devil's zeroing in on your ministry, that the devil's trying to ruin you as a member of Parkway Baptist. You need to be the wiser. Somebody say amen. And so what we're going to do tonight, we know that the Bible talks about an antichrist that is to come. We know that there is a future kingdom here that will be established. But how does all this come about? I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 6 tonight. And I want to show you for just a few moments here. If you'll give me 15 minutes, I'll preach in a hurry. You say amen in a hurry. And we will go home in a hurry, all right? Now I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. And here's what I want to do. To prevent you from becoming a victim, to prevent you from being unaware that there's a battle going on all around us, in your home, in your heart, and for some of you, even in your head, that there's a battle that's taking place each and every day to help you not to be ignorant of that fact. Paul writes to you and I in Ephesians chapter number 6, and he talks about this spiritual warfare that the prophets have written about, that Jesus spoke about, that the apostles have written about, over and over warning us, trying to help us to guard our lives with the truth of the Word of God so we don't fall victim to Satan's demise. Verse number 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, be able to withstand in the evil day." Listen to this. "And having done all," he says to stand. "Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace." By the way, the word preparation is in the Bible. Someone say amen. Amen. You need to be prepared. I've heard preachers say before, "Well, just get up there. Don't worry about studying. Don't worry about praying. Just get up there and let God fill your mouth." I'll tell you what your mouth will be filled with: nothing. Conjecture and hot air and your own personal opinion. If you're a student of the Word, if you're a man of God, if you're a preacher or a teacher, you're a leader in this church, you need to have your feet prepared to deliver the gospel. That means in preparation, you need to pray. That means in preparation, you need to examine your life and see whether or not there's any sin. In preparation, you've got to study the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth. Some would say amen. It's there right within the text. He says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints." That is good stuff. Someone say amen. Three things I want you to see tonight. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, you need to realize the attack that you face. You need to realize the attack that you face. Verse number 12 reads like this. The Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, this war is unlike any other war that's ever going to be fought in human history. The reason why, it is a spiritual warfare and not necessarily a physical warfare. And here's the problem. The Bible tells us that our fight is not with flesh and blood. That is your problem. Listen tonight. Your problem is not with people. Your problem is with principalities. Your problem's not with your neighbor, not with your boss, it's not with your spouse, it's not with your children. Hey, I got news for you. Your problem's not with the preacher. Your problem's with the devil. You know, I was thinking about this today, and I like to tweet things, you know, and so I just thinking about this, and I tweeted out there. I'm like, you know, has it ever occurred to you that the reason why you and the devil get along so well is because you're both running in the same direction? Amen? There are so many people that are in the house of God, they're running in the same direction of the devil, and they claim to be saved. They're running in the same direction, rebellion against God, rebellion against God's man, rebellion against the authority that God puts out there, and they're running in the same direction of the devil, and we wonder why our churches have no power. We wonder why there's no revival, because we're running with the devil instead of running with God. Somebody say amen. Amen. Hey, I'll give the Lord a hand clap. That's true. So true for many of us. I don't want to be that church, and I think in many ways we are running with God, but I think there's always room for improvement. Amen? In my life, in your life, in the life of our ministry, as soon as we think we've arrived, we have doomed ourselves. We've got to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and say, Lord, if I'm going to do anything good, if anything good is coming out of anything that I planned, it's because you are ordering it, you are anointing it, this is what you want among your people. If you believe that, say amen. And so we need to run with the Lord and not run with the devil. Verse 12, your problem's not people. Your problem is principalities. It's a war. Where there's a war, there's a battlefield. You say, preacher, where is the battlefield? The battlefield could be your home. That could be the place where you're fighting the devil. The battlefield could be your head, where you're fighting the devil in your mind. The battlefield could be your heart, where your heart is torn away and drawn away from God. Let's think about that. What if it is your home? Today in America, there are so many churches and so many people who call upon Christ. This battle that's raging at home is severe. It's the reason why the divorce rate among the church is equal, maybe in some instances, maybe even higher than that of the world, because we've allowed the devil to come into our home. How many knows this tonight, that Jesus is the glue that causes you to be fit to be tied? Amen. He's the thing that binds you together. He's the thing that's going to hold you close. In troublesome times and times of adversity and problems, it is Christ within the home that's going to help. The battlefield is the home. Homes are falling apart. Divorce. There's delinquent children. There's a fraction within the home. And the devil is fighting us on every hand. You see, your problem tonight is not your spouse and your children. Your problem tonight is you've allowed somehow the devil to come into the home and wreak havoc in your life. There are those who are finding that the battlefield is their head. It's the reason why so many Christians are confused about certain issues today. We're not thinking right. We have our mind mixed up when it comes to alcohol. We have our mind mixed up when it comes to abortion. We have our mind all distorted and mixed up when it comes to sex before marriage. We think this is right and that is right. We don't understand doctrine anymore. You know, we just all want to come into the church house, grab hands together and sing kumbaya like we're all going to fly away. I want you to know that doctrine divides. Somebody say amen. It divides us. It divides truth from heresy. It divides light from darkness. It divides the sheep from the goats. And we need doctrine within our churches to help us to be what God's called us to be. It is the fundamentals. Any good coach is going to go to his team and say, until we get back to the fundamentals, we're never going to be effective in the game. And ladies and gentlemen, the fundamentals for the Church of Jesus Christ is the doctrines that are displayed for us in the epistles in the Bible. Somebody say amen. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap. Yes, sir. So you can say, I feel all you want to. I don't care how you feel. I want to know what the Bible has to say about it. Well, I feel that this is okay. What does the Bible has to say about it? Well, I feel it's all right to have this in the church, and I feel like it's all right to do that in the church, and I feel like we can do this, and we got the liberty, man. We're under grace, and that's how I feel. I don't care how you feel. You know what I care about? I care about what God says in His Word. And if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If God says it's right, it's right. God's Word has to stand in the house of God. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah to His name. Well, let me get back on track. In your home, within your head, what about your heart? Isaiah, the prophet, said in chapter 29, verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me," listen to this, "but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man." Their hearts are far removed from God. You know, if you don't believe me there's a war going on, just pick up your newspaper. Go home and watch the news tonight. You know what you're going to hear? Headlines like murder, rape, prostitution, adultery, robbery, terrorism, drug addiction, alcoholism, child molestation, child pornography. These are all the rotten eggs that are hatched by a culture in chaos. And that's exactly what happens when we allow the devil to have free reign within our lives. Notice what Paul says now. Listen to verse 12. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We. He's saying every Christian needs to be involved in this war. We do not wrestle. Every Christian's involved. Every Christian has a fight. You've got a fight. Some of you here tonight, you're saying, "Well, you know, I just, it's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault." I think Paul realized that when he wrote this, that we like to play the blame game, don't we, huh? We want to blame everybody else instead of pointing our fingers at ourselves and looking at our own lives, how we've got it messed up. We want to blame somebody else. We say, it's the mate who doesn't appreciate us. It's the parent who abused us. It's the employer, you know, who underpays us. It's the friend who's betrayed us. Or perhaps it's even the church member that ignores us. It's all their fault. They're the reason why we're having all these problems. Let me say again that you do not fight with flesh and blood. Your problem is not people. Your problem is principalities. So you say, "Brother David, what am I to do?" Look at verse number 11. The Bible says, here's how I fight the battle. I am to put on the whole armor of God. You see, God not only placed salvation in your heart, He placed a sword in your hand. And that is the Word of God. Amen? So I am to put on the whole armor of God. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said this. He said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." Every square inch of the universe is claimed by God and it is counterclaimed by the devil. He does everything he can to try to oppose God and to be a rebel and a thorn in God's side. God, who loves His people, who sent His Son to die for you and I, that we could be saved, the devil zeroes in on us and does everything he can to try to destroy and bring destruction to our life. "Brother David, how can I stand?" I've got to put on the whole armor of God. If you believe that, say amen. You got to realize the attack that you face. Second of all, you've got to realize the adversary that you fight. Now, there was a book written many years ago by General Douglas MacArthur. It was the Prescriptions of Military Success. And he says, basically, there is four things, four principles that are necessary in any battle. Four principles necessary in any battle. Number one, there must be morale. That is, there's got to be unity among the troops. There's no unity among the troops. There's a breakdown. There's going to be a divide. He said there has to be morale. There's got to be strength. There has to be supply. And the fourth thing is you must have knowledge of the enemy. You've got to have morale, strength, and supply. And you also need knowledge of the enemy. MacArthur went on to say, the greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential of victory. And I agree. He sounds more like a prophet than a general. The greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential of victory. Thankfully, we don't have to be ignorant of our enemy. The Bible tells us exactly who our enemy is. Look at verse number 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against who? The wiles of the devil. We know who our enemy is tonight. It's not your neighbor. It's not your spouse. It's not the preacher. It's not the deacon. It's not the son. It's not your friend. Those are not your enemies. Your problem is with a spiritual darkness, a principality that's bringing havoc in your life. And the best way to fight a spiritual warfare is down on your knees with spiritual weapons. And that number one weapon is prayer unto God. Somebody say amen. The Bible tells us here, our enemy is the devil. Now, when it comes to the devil, basically I would say there's two different extremes. When I say the word devil, you know, in a sermon, there's two different extremes that people either go to. I guess the first extreme would be that they just ignore the devil's power. They think when I say the word devil, I'm talking about some type of mythical creature who's on par with Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy. That he's not a real individual. He's not a real creature. I want you to know from the Word of God, he is a real creature. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He is a fallen angel of God. And he is so angry at God, he is so mad at God that he can't overthrow God. So he goes to the next best thing, and that is God's creatures created in his image. Ladies and gentlemen, that is me and that is you. And he is angry tonight. He is upset tonight over God rescuing people and redeeming people. And so you and I need to know our enemy. Somebody say amen. There are people who says, well, he's not real. One extreme, they ignore the devil's power. Then there's another extreme. Those who just completely ignore it and say, yeah, the devil, he's that guy in a red suit, the pitchfork, he's like Santa, you know, and all of his elves and blah, 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 you know, and there's no real devil. But then I say the word devil, and there's other people that become so preoccupied with the devil. And they just get all scared about the devil, you know. They're thinking the devil's going to come in their room tonight. They think the devil's going to haunt them. They think the devil's going to reach out and grab them underneath the bed and pull them underneath the bed like a poltergeist. And they're all just spooked about the devil. And they become so preoccupied about the devil that they live in a sense of fear. How many knows that the Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world? Somebody say amen. You know, we shouldn't have this unhealthy preoccupation about the devil. I think to do so, it's an act of disobedience and an act of carnality. We ought to be spiritual people. We need to realize that we are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have won the battle before the battle has even been fought. Somebody say amen. And so here's what the Bible has to say. We need to avoid these extremes and look to the Word of God. And here's what the Word of God says, verse 12. Our battle is against spiritual wickedness in high places. Know who the devil is. Get on higher ground. When you got the higher ground, you're going to win the war. Somebody say amen. And the higher ground for you and I is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know, there's a lot of guys out there today, and gals, by the way, they are nothing more than the ministers of Satan occupying leadership positions within denominations. And if you'll just listen to them long enough, and you'll hear what they have to say, and gauge it against the Word of God, you will find out that they are nothing but charlatans. You'll find out that they're nothing but wolves in sheep clothing. This past week, I had a guy call me, and he's all, you know, just, he just, his buddies are all mixed up in Calvinism. You know, we had our long discussion, and I even went back into history about Calvin. Most people don't even know that John Calvin actually had somebody murdered for not believing in the doctrine that he actually believed in. Now, John, he was a man of his day and a man of his hour as a magistrate, may have had the power and authority to do so, but he got so upset at the guy that he actually had him murdered as a result. We have a tendency to deify, you know, John Calvin like we do the founding fathers of our nation. I want you to know I'm thankful for the founding fathers of our nation, but they were not divine apostles, nor were they deified individuals. They were frail human beings in many, many ways. Nor do I deify our early church fathers of the Reform movement, Martin Luther, Zwingli, or even John Calvin. You know who I look to for answers? I'm going to look to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask His Spirit to help me. I'm not dividing myself up between an Arminian or a Calvin. I want to be a biblicist, what the Bible has to say. Somebody say amen. And so he's all messed up over this and worried and concerned that his friends are going to stop being missional and not engaging in people's lives because they're believing this lie of Calvinism. You know what I have found? That the devil uses certain people to bring in damnable heresies within the church, that all it does, listen, is divide the body of Christ. Calvinism is nothing more than a prideful religion where people who say, well, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell, this is going to be that way. I want you to know that I believe that the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. You can take that tulip that you have in Calvinism and you can go bury it somewhere else. It'll never be buried here as long as I'm standing behind this pulpit. So if somebody wants to come and talk to me about Calvinism, let's talk about it. You want to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism? Let's talk about it. For every one verse that you try to prove that there are some that are designated for heaven and there are some designated for hell, I'm going to show you that many more where you are wrong. Somebody say amen with me. And all I've ever seen Calvinism do is divide, 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 divide. You know, it'd be a good sermon series. I'm just talking to y'all right now. It's like we're in our living room, right? I think I'm going to preach a series called Tiptoe Through the Tulips. That's what we're going to do. And so you go out and you invite all your Calvinistic buddies over here, and I might even invite Dr. David Allen back to our church and let him preach on the atonement, and we'll see how that goes. That's a great, great idea. Let me get back to my text. You guys have been great. I told you I'd preach in a hurry, and I'm straying away. There are some people that become so preoccupied with the devil that they forget that God's on their side. The Bible tells us that we are to look to God, and we are to realize that we have Christ on our side, and we are to know the adversary that we fight, and we are to acknowledge the enemy that is attacking us. But one more point, and we'll go home. We need to realize the advantage that we field. Realize the advantage that we field. Back in my football days, I always loved having the home field advantage, where I'm there with the crowd cheering us on, or we're packing out the stadium, you know, under the stadium lights. Those were the glory days for you guys that played football, and, you know, you ladies that played sports back in those days, you remember those glory days. They were fun. There's nothing like Friday night lights. You know, the energy in the stadium, the smell of popcorn and burnt hot dogs, man, there's nothing like it, you know. Seeing everybody out there cheering us on, and you had that home field advantage. Well, I want you to know, friend, as a child of God, you've got the home field advantage all the time. You're a pilgrim and stranger passing through. Listen, geographically, you may be positioned here, but spiritually and positionally, you're already in Him. Somebody say amen. And here's what the Bible says. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There is a kingdom of the nations. There is coming a kingdom of Messiah. But right now, in this time that we are living in, there is a kingdom of Satan. And you need to be aware of the fact that you are in a battle. Each and every day, the devil is zeroing in on your home, on your heart, and even in your head, trying to do battle with the Spirit of God and the Word of God that's caught up in your heart. Take the seed of the Word of God, allow it to be planted deep within inside the human heart, and you ask the Holy Spirit of God to water that seed each and every day, and before you know it, There's something that is blossoming and blooming on the inside. It is the powerful working of God's Spirit in your heart. And there will be nothing that will be able to stop you or to sway you when you are solely convinced, when you've got a conviction that stems from having courage in God. No matter the Calvinist, no matter Jehovah's Witness, no matter who comes your way, the Mormon, no matter what pagan theology comes your way, you will be able to stand because there is a resolve within your heart that I will be steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work of God, not because of who I am, but because of His Spirit on the inside. You will be as courageous as a lion, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah lives on the inside of your heart. You believe that? Say amen. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. Lord, we know that we are living in a day of such corruption and chaos and calamity, Lord, within our culture. And it's easy for us to get caught up in it. Lord, we still live in this old flesh. And Lord, the person that gives us the greatest grief is not our neighbor. Sometimes it's not even the devil. It's ourselves. We become our greatest enemies, making bad choices, going the wrong direction, running with the devil, as we talked about tonight. So, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to make good decisions, to be empowered by your Spirit, to take on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, Father, I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us tonight by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.